Well, good evening, everybody. If you got a Bible with you, if you will open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 54, please. In the middle of our study of Isaiah, a prophet to Old Testament Israel, we're looking at a section here where the prophecies are dealing with God's determination to deliver Israel from their time of exile in Babylon. Of course, the deliverance from exile is a continuing theme all through Scripture. It doesn't just end with Israel. That's the theme that gets repeated all along. The idea of exodus from slavery, of deliverance from exile, that's the whole concept behind salvation. It carries over into our understanding of things from a New Testament perspective because it applies now to life in general, the release from sin, the captivity and bondage to sin and the fallenness of this world. So in this context, what we're looking at is our prophecies that were delivered by an Old Testament prophet to Israel to comfort them while they're going through this time of travail, being separated from the land that they love, they want to get home. And last week, as we were looking at chapter 53, we finished reading the fourth servant song, one of the most famous of all of those, because it details so accurately the Messiah's coming and his suffering on behalf of, they thought at that time, Israel, but as it happened, it became clear that it was a much larger scope, that he suffered and he died on our behalf, on behalf of mankind, taking our sins. And what's really amazing to me is the way that all of this right here is coinciding with our studies in 1 Peter. The passage that we looked at last Sunday, the passage we're going to look at this Sunday, are all working hand in glove with what it is that we've been reading here. I'm certainly not clever enough to be able to put all that together or think that through in advance. So yeah, I get an amen from my brother, but that's kind of cool. And I mean, I don't know that there's anything wildly significant to that other than that it's just kind of neat to see that, you know, God seems to be orchestrating stuff, in spite of my stupidity. So that's kind of encouraging. But chapter 53, as we were looking at it, was revealing God's amazing plan to redeem fallen humanity. And he was going to do this, redeem us from the consequence and bondage to sin. He was going to do this not by bringing in a conquering army, not through the violence of the edge of a sword, but he was going to do this by laying down his own life and taking the consequences of our sin on himself. And that chapter ended up with such a flourish of joy and hope. It was forecasting that his days were going to be prolonged. That is, he was never going to die and that he was going to see life emerge from what it is that he did, this faithfulness to follow through with this, that he was going to see his offspring, that is, the continuation of his family, the who it is that comes from his faithfulness. And so now as we come to chapter 54, we're going to see who the wife of this family is going to be. And we're going to revisit this image that God seems to employ several times in the book of Isaiah. And that is of Israel as a barren widow who suddenly finds herself married and with a lot of children, with a family and finding herself in security. Chapter 54 is a passage that I believe can have three different tenses to it as we're hoping to read it and find application to it, or of it. First and foremost, we have to understand with all of these things that we're reading out of the Old Testament, first and foremost, its application and fulfillment is in Israel. I mean, this is who it was spoken to, and that's what this was all about, both in their return from exile in Babylon and also in a future restoration that appears to be part of what it is God's going to do at the end of the age. But I also believe that this whole section can be applied to us in general as his followers, as his people now in this new covenant, as the church. It applies to us, I believe, both now and in a future tense, because we're also part of God's plans at the end of the age. And so I think that this is something that actually, that we can look at this on a corporate level as the church. We can actually take this passage, apply it on an individual level, because it carries that many layers, I think, as we're looking at it. It definitely is I don't think out of harmony with what it is that is revealed in this to be able to apply this in all these different ways. But it's just a beautiful chapter. I'm telling you, for me, This was a chapter that God highlighted for me in a pivotal moment in my life. He comforted me so much through what's in here, because this is addressing the common fear of all of those who feel like they've just, you know, that life has spun too far out of control. Anybody who goes through those moments of feeling like it's just too far gone somehow, they can't be helped anymore. This is a passage that is literally soaked with the compassion of God and the tenderness of God towards His human race. And we want to kind of soak all that in tonight as we're looking at it. So if you're there in Isaiah 54, let's begin with verse 1. He says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people their desolate cities." All right, so as this passage begins, we realize that this is a musical. The suffering servant invites the barren one to sing with him and to join into this joyful response to what has just occurred in the previous chapter, what's just taken place in chapter 53, how by his faithfulness, by his determination to follow through, even at that great personal cost to himself, follow through with God's plan, he was going to see his offspring. So here now, in this joyful eruption, he's pointing out this offspring is here, and you're included in this. This is a wonderful thing. Now, in ancient Israel, as it was with all patriarchal societies, if a woman was somehow unable to have children, that was considered a very shameful thing to her. That was a reason for her to suffer reproach in society. Children represented an ability to farm, an ability to grow economically. They represented help for people as they got older. You know, if you've got children, they're going to be there to take care of you. You're not going to be cut adrift somehow in larger society. And they also ensured the longevity of a family lineage. They ensured that a family name was going to continue on and remain consistent in the land. So without that, without children, the future was very uncertain for people. A childless family was in a great deal of peril in a very, you know, for very pragmatic reasons within the construct of the world at that time. And society seemed to find it very easy to blame women for their condition. Now, here's the thing. That was society's view. Just because God is using this in this passage here doesn't mean he's saying that's right. In fact, it's never been God's view. God has never expressed that view of blaming women. In fact, God seems to always have a tender place for women who find themselves marginalized or abused by society at large. And we can go back through all of the Old Testament, including the New Testament, and find all the examples of how God highlights women who were in positions where they were marginalized and makes sure that they're included. You know, you look at Hagar, who ends up being in the lineage of Christ, a woman who, you know, by virtue of not only her nationality, but what it was that she did for employment, should have had her marginalized, and yet God sweeps her into his story and makes sure that she's part of his family line. So this is, you know, when we're describing this condition that women faced, we're not saying that this was God's point of view at all. That was just a corrupted society's point of view. But the picture that he's painting here, this is describing a spiritual reality for Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem was like a barren woman. She was cast away. She was desolate. You know, the idea of them not being in their homeland, of being separated and cut adrift in a foreign society with no one to look after her, nobody to help her. This was Israel after the conquest of Babylon, but it also provides for us a picture of larger humanity, cut off from the security of the family of God because of the fall in the exile of sin. All of mankind suffers this same sort of consequence. But we see here in this picture, the way he's wording it, the way he begins this whole thing, we imagine this woman who's sitting alone in her own desolation, and suddenly we see the suffering servant standing over her, extending his hand out to her, inviting her to dance, and he tells her, you don't need to be worried anymore because you're going to have more kids than you know what to do with. You're going to have more kids than those who relied on this world for a better condition because I got great plans. In fact, he tells her, you know, you better call the property brothers and get a few extensions put on your house here because your family's about to be huge. Now, as I point out, these are images that were appropriate for the society in which they were given. It doesn't translate all that well to our world because very few people in our society look at a large family as a blessing. We see it more as a liability, more mouths to feed, more insurance to buy, all these different things. But for them in that, we have to understand what that meant in that pragmatic sense as we were describing before. The big idea, the larger concept behind it is that of blessing. To have a large family carried with it that implication of blessing, of security, of hope, of everlasting life. Because honestly, when we go to the Old Testament understanding of what they were talking about, when they were talking about eternal life or everlasting life, they weren't talking about going off to heaven and having a harp to play or something like that. When they talked about everlasting life, the by and large, the main concept was having a family name that was going to continue on in the world. It was going to continue on everlastingly and go on in to whatever it is God had in the future. So, understanding it, we see it from that perspective, but now understanding it from the larger revelation that we have of God's future plans of a life beyond this life, we realize then that what he's saying to them, what he's saying to his people is that, listen, I got plans for you. I got plans for security for you, for hope for you. I got a life for you that's never going to end. So you need to make preparations for all of that. And of course, you know, this is going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the end of the age, and that's both for Israel and for the church as well. But I like how the barren woman isn't told to wait until she's pregnant to go ahead and start enlarging the house and putting the room additions on or anything like that. No, he just actually says, get to it. You need to get started on this in anticipation of what it is that's to come. And of course, that kind of summarizes our lives right now. That kind of gives us a picture of what it is to live as a follower of Christ and why it is that we live the way we do. Our whole life as we're living it today is one of anticipation of what it is to come, what it is that God's planning on doing. And it's a reminder that we don't just occupy until Christ returns. And that's kind of been it's not so much anymore, but it was kind of a popular phrase, you know, occupy till he comes. But that carried with it a certain mentality that I think is inappropriate in a lot of ways, because it kind of developed this sort of bunker mentality, like, okay, we got to occupy till he comes, so we're going to hide in our little Christian subculture and, you know, peek out every little once in a while to see what's cool and go down and try to imitate it in our bunker. And that's an inappropriate way to view this, because we're actually called to live. I mean, she was told, go ahead and enlarge things here in anticipation. Do something that is anticipating this blessing that is to come, anticipating what it is that I'm about to do. So we're called to live, I believe, as though the world's already a better place. We're called to live out the reality of a place where justice is prevailing, where the marginalized aren't oppressed, where love has the final word on all things. Live like as if the world's already a better place, and somehow that seems to work together. What it is that we do here and now, it's going to work together with what it is that's going to be revealed when he does reveal it in this future kingdom tense. But it's a better way to, I believe, understand our calling here and now. Not just occupy, not just kick back and wait for the king to show up so we can, you know, crawl out from the ruins, but actually be in the process of putting things back together in light of what it is that he's revealed about his values and his purposes. Okay, he goes on, verse 4. Fear not, for you'll not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you'll not be disgraced. For you'll forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. One of the things that we learn in Scripture over and over again, which gets reinforced here in this, is that God is the God of new beginnings. God is always opening up new horizons for his people. And all of these words that he uses here to describe what she was, what Israel was, confounded, disgraced, shamed, under reproach, these were Hebrew verbs. They were words meant to convey the humiliation of broken dreams, to try to convey that deep sense of embarrassment that happens to us when we expected one thing and ended up getting another, getting something far worse than that. It carries with it that idea of disappointed hopes. All of that stuff is bound to the human condition. There's nobody in this room that can't think of something somewhere along the line that fits that description of broken dreams that we've experienced along the way. And yet, all of those hard words, I mean, the strongest words that the Hebrew could use to convey the state of this desolate woman, God brushes all of those aside with these words. He says, you're not even going to remember that stuff anymore. We're not going to use that stuff as an identity anymore. We're not going to look at that as being who we are. We're brushing all aside of that stuff because the sting of all of those things is going to be swallowed up in the victory that God is bringing. And we wonder, well, how can this be possible? How can you go from such a state of brokenness to such a state of security to where your whole identity is different because of that? Well, it's possible because the one who's extending his hand, he says, your maker is your husband. This deep relational bond that we're being called into is with our Creator. Something that sometimes maybe we can lose sight of. You know, we don't think about God as the Creator that often when we think about our present life. We think about God as Creator in the stories of creation out of Genesis 1 through 3. We look at that. Yes, God is the origin of all things. Yes, God is our Creator. But there's more to it than that. What we have to realize in this concept of new beginnings is if the God who created you is the one that you are in this relationship with, and he can still continue recreating you as you go. If he's the one who made us, then he can remake us as we're in this relationship with him. It doesn't matter how badly this thing has gotten screwed up. He's the Creator. He created ex nihilo. He created from nothing. He certainly can take the chaos of our lives and fashion it into something beautiful, something wonderful, no matter how screwed up it seems to have gotten. We never want to allow our enemy to oppress us with thoughts that things are too far gone. We never, ever want to sink down into that mud hole of despondency that sees everything as impossible, that looks at life as though we're in circumstances that we can never be extricated from, or we've gone into places that we can never recover from. We never want to see it. God made us. He can remake us. So the future is always wide open when it comes to God. Our horizons are wide open, bright blue, waiting for us to move into those. That's what God has for us. That's what God wants for us. He's always a God of new beginnings. He's never the one trying to remind us of how badly we messed up. As a matter of fact, not only in this passage, but all through Scripture, that's a repeated refrain. I'll remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your sins from you. Those are God's words repeated again and again. If we're constantly being swamped by our past mistakes, or we're feeling condemned and hopeless because of choices that we made at some point in life, we've got to realize that it is not God who's bringing that stuff up. That is not God. And if it's not God, there's only two other options in this. It's either ourselves in an unwillingness to embrace God's forgiveness and great love for us, to embrace this possibility of all things new, or we've got an enemy at work as well. And he's called the accuser of the brethren. there's a reason we call him that, because he accuses the brethren. And that's what he does. And when we hear that, it sometimes can even seem like our own thoughts. Oh, well, look at you. You're no good at this. Well, you did that again, for crying out loud. Don't you know that God's fed up with you by this time? Realize that you're listening to the voice of your enemy. We've got to identify that, become aware of that, not dwell on it, but become aware, identified. Oh, I know who you are. Get out of here. I got too much going on. I got too many cool things on the horizon for me to sit around listening to you and your garbage that you're spewing. We need to accept his love, God's love and his forgiveness, and move into those new beginnings. We don't want to live in past regret. And I'll tell you, a lot of people still struggle with that. A lot of people wrestle with chronic regret. And it's, you know, obviously, and we want to paint this accurately, because obviously there are things that we do in life or directions that we go that are going to elicit a sense of regret from us, right? I mean, we know that. There's things, you know, that maybe we're suffering some of the consequences of choices that we have. And so you think, oh, wish I hadn't done that. And I wish I hadn't done that. But that's different from a sense of chronic regret, where we're constantly just sinking back into that, going over those mistakes like a person would go over beads on a rosary or something, going over those things and building an identity out of those things done wrong. And that's what God doesn't want. He's all about this new beginning. That's not who you are. He's constantly saying that in his word. That's not who you are. Even Paul said in Romans 7, you know, in the sin, it's not I, but the sin that dwells in me who does this. He made a clear distinction between himself, who he knows himself to be in light of God's plan, and the stupid stuff he may have done in life. And that, I believe, is our goal as followers of Christ, to find that stability of self-awareness in God, not self-actualization based on a worldly principle of self-elevation, but an understanding of ourselves in light of God's love and his plan and his purpose for us. There is immense stability to be found in that. Once we know who we are, once we know who we belong to, we're not going to be shaken from that very easily. We're not going to allow our enemy to paralyze us by causing us to wallow in regrets. Regrets, you know, they're going to happen, but chronic regret, that's not God's plan or purpose for us. We want to live as God wants us to, as people with an eye towards the horizon of all the great possibilities of God that are awaiting us as we move forward in the direction of the values of his kingdom. Well, he goes on. He says, "For a brief moment, I've deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." All right, this is an interesting picture here. We don't have a picture here of God blowing up in anger over people's sins and throwing lightning bolts at everybody that he can see moving around in front of him or things like that. He doesn't even say in this passage that his anger is directed towards people at all. In fact, he doesn't place a specific direction toward when his anger is talked about, but we know in that general sense that he's talking about sin. And I really believe that the case is that God is angry with sin like a mother whose child is suffering from cancer would be angry at the disease that's ravaging her child. I still believe that's one of the better pictures that I've ever had of God's attitude towards sin. He hates sin as a parent would hate a disease that's wreaking havoc in a precious child. And I believe God is angry with sin that way. I believe that's the concept there. And the problem is, you know, Paul even says in Romans that God's wrath went out against sin. And I believe that the issue at stake when we're talking about you know, judgment or things like that, God is going to the consequence of sin is death. And I believe God is going to eradicate, to destroy sin. And if we find ourselves allied with sin and not with God, if we find it, and that doesn't mean, you know, living some sort of perfect life, but it means what it means, allying ourselves in a certain direction, rejecting God, but allying ourselves with sin, we're going to find ourselves destroyed when sin is destroyed. At least that's as best as I can put it together in trying to balance out the reality of God's love for humanity and the reality as well that's described of the retribution for sin. So, you know, we talk about alliances, you know, and it's not about sinless perfection, but I love still how my dad put it, and you've heard me talk about that before, but on his deathbed, he was saying to me, I've made a lot of mistakes. I've done sin in my life. I've done things that I shouldn't have done, but I've never made friends with those things. I always saw them as the enemy. God was my friend through all of this. And there's a profundity to that. Did I say something wrong?
No.
Okay, but there's a...
I just was telling the story yesterday.
Oh, is that right? Okay, well, so you're copying me. Actually, if you told it yesterday, then I'm copying you. But either way, I got the microphone. And the thing is, but that's the reality of it. We're talking about alliances that way, moving in a direction. So I mean, it's worth taking note here that as we look at this, even the trouble that came to Israel was, as he's describing it here, is because God left her alone. He hid his face from the idea behind that is that horrible trouble is here already. You know, like we talk about how Jesus made it clear he didn't come to condemn the world. When the sons of thunder wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan cities, and Jesus had to say, you don't know what spirit you're of, because the Son of Man didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. The idea being, condemnation's here already. The terrible, awful stuff, the result of sin, it's here, it's at work. All we gotta do is turn on the TV and we recognize what's at work here. This is here already. And because of the fall. So if chastisement comes, as God's describing it here, this is simply a matter of God getting out of the way and allowing it to come. Which, when we think of it conversely, we realize then how active God is in our lives on a regular basis. What it is that we're actually protected from. I remember reading an article in Wired several years back when it was talking about, you know, the second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy and, you know, everything winds down, friction and everything winds down. And the question that got posed by a physicist, and it was kind of tongue in cheek, but it really was a decent question, was the real question is, how come anything works? I mean, how does anything actually stay together and work? Because there are so many forces trying to destroy, trying to pull everything apart, trying to cause everything to fall apart. And to me, it's just an indicator of how active God is. Forget the notion of deism that says that God wound up the earth like a clock and is just letting it run. And he's clearly active and participating and protecting. And in this case, you know, all he's got to do is step out of the way. And then nature runs its course, the fallen nature of this world. So we see that it's not that God ever causes evil, but the evil's here. And so if God needs to get our attention, he sort of just steps out of the way for a moment and we experience a full blast of the true nature of this fallen place. And then he just says, okay, can you hear me now? But I love the flip side of this too, that he describes what he did in order to get their attention, but then the flip side is with great compassion, with this everlasting love, he gathers them back in. What a tender, what an intimate even picture of God dealing with his people. This brief separation, he's saying, was nothing compared to the boundless love that God has for his people. This love that has no envelope to it, that is in essence an abyss because there's no containing it at all. It's a never-ending, loyal love. And I say loyal because the word for love in the Hebrew is chesed, and it carries the idea of a loyal pledge of love like someone would make when they're pledging their lives in marriage to someone. This is what God is saying to his people. I might have stepped out of the way here to get your attention, but when I've got your attention, I'm scooping you back up and I make my pledge to you. I will loyally love you forever. And that's never going to change, and nothing could ever change that. God may chastise us. God may, as Hebrews 12 tells us that, to get our attention. But it is always with a purpose in mind, We don't ever want to think of God as someone who's playing mind games with us or something like that. In fact, I honestly believe that if God is chastising us, we will know it. We'll have a clear understanding. Sometimes people labor under an ambiguous sense. Well, maybe God's punishing me for something. No. If God is doing that, we're going to know it. We're going to immediately have something in mind like, oh my gosh, okay, I get it. I got it. You got my attention. I've realized what's going on here. But it's not going to be some ambiguous. He's not playing games with us. He's a good parent. He's a good father. And it's always going to have an intended purpose, and it is always, always temporary. Always temporary. There's never a sense of, there's never a punitive sense in these things. God's not out just to punish, to get even, or to do something like that as we'd see it from a, you know, from a very selfish human perspective. God's love for us means that he'll get our attention, but those things are temporary. His love, though, is never changing. It's forever. Even the idea of chastisement in Hebrews 12 carries with it the connotation that he loves us. He only does this because he loves us. What father who loves his child doesn't, you know, create boundaries for the child? If we just let our children go, it proves that we just don't care. But his love is consistent. It never falters. It never fails. It never ends. His love is always inspiring hope in us. He goes on, verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so I've sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Floodwaters, when they come up, they will eventually recede. But mountains don't recede. Mountains aren't things that we think of as being shifty, or if we do, we move, because that's not a good thing. But he's saying here, even if the most substantial and immovable things begin to shift or relocate or change, God's promising that his love isn't even like that. It's more stable, more sturdy than a mountain would ever be. Now, the language here of verse 10 is explicitly covenant language. It's a promise of a sustained peace between God and man. That's the idea behind covenant, the idea of a peaceful relationship between parties, in this case, between God and man. And couching it here in the framework of Noah's flood and this universal covenant that he made with all of humanity, at that point, some scholars believe that this indicates the anticipation of a new covenant, a universal reconciliation between God and man that is distinct from the Mosaic covenant that the Israelites would have been under at that time. A covenant that seems to be, again, couched in the framework of this pledge of love, this attitude of forgiving grace that's there. So we could say that. You know, when we look at this, you know, looking at it all put together, placed here subsequent to the picture of the suffering servant's sacrifice, then this pledge of love and this promise of this covenant of peace between, it does sort of take the shape of a new covenant, of something unique that's emerging here. So it's kind of like a puzzle piece. You know, I'm assuming that those who are reading it, you know, in the context in which it was given, would have looked at it and kind of, yeah, said, okay, cool, whatever. Because it didn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, so like you can take a puzzle piece and it doesn't make a lot of sense on its own. You could look at that and think, well, I don't know what this is. It could be a kitty cat. It could be the Mona Lisa. I don't know. It's not until we start putting it together with the other pieces that the picture begins to emerge. And it wasn't until we could look at this in light of what Jesus did, in light of what gets revealed through the New Testament doctrines and revelation, that this picture emerges of what it is that God had in mind and how it was that he was going to save and what the scope of that salvation was going to be. He goes on, verse 11, "Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones." All of those things that he's talking are describing that we can kind of put together. He's talking about precious stones that are valuable. the tender way in which God is addressing his people in this section. I mean, through this whole chapter, and he starts here with this statement, afflicted one, this consciousness that God has of the suffering that we go through as human beings, the difficulties and the desolation that sometimes are even self-inflicted in our lives, still elicits this kind of tenderness, this kind of compassionate response from God. God knows that sometimes life is hard. And honestly, we were never promised that it was going to be cake and ice cream all the way home or something like that. And sometimes that throws people. I know especially people who are new followers of Christ, they get thrown by this. They commit their lives to Jesus and suddenly everything hits the fan and they're like, well, I don't get it. I became a Christian. I thought all my problems were supposed to go away, but that's an inaccurate view, and you need to know that even if you are a new believer here. It's nowhere in the Word are we ever promised that everything is going to be easy. In fact, it's actually just the opposite. We're actually sort of promised all kinds of troubles, and everybody who lives a life following Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, is the way Paul worded it. One of those promises that you never find on the Thomas Kincaid calendar, but a promise nonetheless. And my dad used to always say, you never really even knew you had trouble until you started following Jesus. That's the awareness suddenly that, oh, there is a conflict going on here. But the point has never been, and it shouldn't be for us now, the point has never been in Scripture, and we've got to be careful to divorce ourselves from this, because there is a cultural mindset that has adopted this point of view. The point has never been how to avoid trouble. And I would say the majority of what we do as Americans is geared around how to, make sure we're secure, how to make sure we don't face trouble, make sure that we're, have everything in place so that we don't find ourselves in times of discomfort, because we get so thrown when things aren't comfortable. I can't believe the cable's been out for a day and I can't see Downton Abbey. What am I going to do? My life is falling apart. Those kinds of things. The point has never been, from a scriptural perspective, how to avoid trouble. It's not been about that. The point is always about how God can take troubles and sorrows and turn them into something else, redeem them and make them things that elicit joy from our hearts. And that's what God is forecasting by describing his troubled people as this beautiful and secure city. It's not that they've avoided trouble safely and finally made it, but he's taken them through these storms and the affliction that they've experienced and turned it into something beautiful. And actually, the description here sounds like the temple in Jerusalem. The jewels that were used in its construction get actually named in 1 Chronicles 29 as David was gathering up all the supplies that were going to be used for the temple when his son built it. For the exiles in Babylon, this would have been a very comforting picture for them. The idea of the temple being rebuilt and secure and stable. That it was even going to be prospering somehow in Jerusalem. And really, ultimately, this did get fulfilled. The second temple that Herod built was actually larger and more opulent than the one that Solomon had built. Not in its initial stages, but later on when Herod made his additions and built it. I mean, it was a marvel. I mean, it was an amazing thing. But even though that was fulfilled, the second temple didn't last. I mean, the Romans came in 70 A.D., and tore that thing down. But now as the church, according to 1 Peter 2, and we've read this a couple weeks back on a Sunday morning, we, the church, are the building that God is building. He used all the language that described the temple and applied it now to us as the church, as the followers of Christ. And he said in 1 Peter 2:5, God's building you as living stones into a spiritual house. So here we see that we're the precious stones that God is using to construct what it is he's doing. We're this beautiful picture of heaven that God is revealing to the world as we love each other, as we care for each other, as we, as we hold on to each other and become that kind of a building. So this passage has its past tense in the second temple. It's got a present tense, we could say, in the church, in our presence here in the world, but according to Revelation 21, when John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the way he describes it just like this. It's covered with precious stones. It's got this mighty wall all around it, and it's descending out of heaven and joining with the earth. And, you know, what that means exactly, I don't know, but it indicates that there's a future tense to this as well. There's something else that God's going to reveal in eternity, when heaven and earth are wed together, when they finally meet up. And so we can anticipate something future as well in what it is that he's describing here. So the point is that even though we're troubled now, even though we're tossed by storms, we get afflicted in our life experiences, God's making something beautiful that he's showing off, and he will ultimately reveal in the coming of his eternal kingdom. And to me, that's hopeful stuff. The idea that this is, you know, the church being here in the world is an indicator that God has done what he intended to do. Redemption has already been birthed in this world. The war, in that sense, has already been won. And we're waiting now. We're waiting for that revelation. I read an account of, there were two, and it sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it's not. But there were two Scottish airmen but during World War II, they were in a bomber that had been flying a mission for the RAF over Germany. Their bomber got shot. They had to bail out behind German lines. And so they were taken prisoner, put in a prison camp. But because enlisted men and officers had to be separated, and I don't know why they did that, but they did that in that context at that time. The officer, the pilot, was actually put off in an American barracks, and the airman who had bailed out with him was put in with the British in a different barracks. And there was a big barbed wire fence that separated the two of them on this compound. Well, in the American barracks, they had actually put together a homemade radio, which was more precious than gold to them at that point. And so they were able to get little tidbits of the news. And so every day this officer would go up to the fence, and his airman would come up and meet him there. And because they were both Scottish, they would speak in Gaelic to each other. And the officer would relay to him whatever tidbits of news that he had heard. And the Germans didn't understand the Gaelic, so they didn't care. They just let him go and didn't think about it. Well, one day the news came over the radio that the German high command had surrendered. And so the officer went up to the fence, and he told his airman the news, and he watched the airman walk back to the British barracks, and all of a sudden he heard this eruption, this roar of hoops and hollers and applause. And according to the way this guy described it, life at that compound, at that prison camp, was transformed overnight. With that news, all of the guys were walking around, they were singing, they were whistling tunes, they were waving at the guards, they were laughing at the dogs that were there. And it wasn't until 3 days later that the Germans actually got that news. And in the dead of night, all the guards slipped off into the darkness, leaving the gates unlocked. And all those Americans and British guys walked out of the prison camp free men. But the reality is that they were free men 3 days prior to that. And it changed everything about the way they lived and perceived their lives in that place. There's a huge lesson in that for us. The war has been won. Christ overcame our enemy, making a show of him openly on the cross, dying in our stead and redeeming mankind. Now we live in this world in the anticipation of that new city that's to come, living in this world with the knowledge that there's something better on the horizon for us. We want to remember that. We want to live like that. We can wave at the guards. We can laugh at the dogs. We know what the real story is. Okay, finishing up. He says in verse 13, all of your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression. And you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that's formed against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So here, God's indicating that the spiritual descendants of this covenant people would be taught directly by the Lord, and they would experience this unusual, we could even say non-circumstantial peace. Even though there would be still strife and trouble, around them, they would have peace because they knew that this trouble wasn't from God. In other words, they knew who they belonged to. They knew what the source of things, or they know what the source of things is going to be. And God had promised he was going to preserve and vindicate them. Now, we know, as we said, this is written to Israel, so it has to have them in mind. But we also know that in their history, as of yet, this has not been fulfilled. So in applying it to Israel, we're going to have to put that into some future tense, because we haven't seen this take place apart from the idea that Israel is still here. You know, the old scholar Malcolm Muggeridge was asked one time to use one word to give evidence that there is a God. And he looked up and said, Jews. Because they're still here. They still have been preserved. They haven't, you know, for all of the persecution that they've experienced throughout all of these millennia, and they're still here. But it's interesting that Jesus used the first part of this verse in John 6:45 to describe those who were listening to what God was saying to them and responding to what he said by coming to Jesus. So he seemed to see his ministry as at least one fulfillment of this promise here of being taught by the Lord. And honestly, that's close enough for me. So what I see in this then is that the characteristics of this new covenant relationship that we have through Christ is one where God is intent on teaching his people about himself, teaching about his people about themselves, teaching his people about his kingdom and the world in which they're placed. It's a condition where peace is our chief characteristic, something that we should still be striving for as the church. Even in the midst of this troubled world, there should be peace. And one also where God's made it clear that if we're being attacked or we're being threatened, it's not by him. You know, it's a reminder. God's not mad at us. This is a different environment. These are different circumstances that he's describing here. This is unique. This is different from anything that he said to Israel up to this point. To me, it's an indicator of something different, some anomaly that appears on the scene here, which I believe is the church age. You know, God's not instigating strife against us so much so that he declares here that there's no weapon that could be formed on this planet that could destroy us in some way. In other words, there's not an argument that's going to be strong enough to ever confound the message of the gospel, that we could be set on all sides by accusers and attackers, but God is going to see to it that everything works out for our best and that we are not eliminated from this planet. And this has been true of the church for 2,000 years. I mean, that's a reality that actually should be somewhat comforting to us. Doesn't mean that we do everything right. Doesn't mean that we this has not been perfect to be sure, but no matter what the world or our enemy has thrown at the church, no matter what weapon has been formed to try to eliminate our perspective from the world, it's never succeeded. And we're still here. And I believe we will still be here when he returns to establish his kingdom in its eternal sense in this world. And that's pretty awesome when you think about it. This is, you know, the church is not the construct of the United States. The church isn't only 200 years old. The church stretches back 2,000 years and has taken on so many different incarnations, and it has traveled through so many generations and cultures and survived. It's survived through Roman persecution, through Islamic persecution, through communist persecution. It survives. And I believe it's going to survive still. And that's an awesome thing. That's a hopeful thing to grab a hold of. So what we take from this, more than anything else, is the good news that God's a God of new beginnings. That no matter what's transpired in our house, even though we may be desolate in our past, God's plan for us is restoration. Something that he's doing right here and right now in our lives, but something that's going to have its greater fulfillment in what it is that he reveals in the end of the age. So let's set our hope on that. Let's live our lives right now as though the world's already a better place. Right on? Right. All right. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can peer back into time and see these things that you spoke to comfort a bunch of vagabond exiles and suddenly find such renewed hope and strength from what it is you spoke to them. It's just a reminder, Lord, that your word is eternal and that it's living and that it's effective in working in our lives. So as we've presented ourselves before your word, let your word have its way in our hearts and our lives and shape us and mold us into the people that you intended us to be. And we ask you to accomplish this, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.